For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, let's look at our passage, because tonight we want to talk about the subject of transformation. Last time we were together, you know, we found that in every paragraph in this letter, Paul is just sort of advancing his thesis that even in the midst of a lot of conflict interpersonally, and even in the midst of real significant opposition from a lot of different contexts to what God wants to get done, nonetheless, God is able to get the job done. God's adequate to the task. And so what this letter is, in some ways, is almost like a chronicle of how God accomplishes really cool things in the lives of people in the context of really undesirable circumstances and situations. Last time, we were in this topic about adequacy, if you'll remember. And he says, this is chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves," he says, "but our adequacy is from God." And so here's this idea then that when we talk about adequacy, we're talking about our resources, we're talking about what kind of power, you know, animates us, enables us to really succeed in the task that we've been called to. And I think that all of us, you know, when we feel like there's something important for us to do, and that we know that our lives matter, that we are called upon to respond to God's leading, to accomplish great things through for Him, that He is going to work through us. You know, that's a real buzz. It's a gas to think about the fact that God's going to use my pathetic life and yours to really shape the whole fabric of what eternity looks like. That's an amazing thing. And Paul, then reflecting on this, he says, you know, who is adequate for these things? And concludes, of course, that nobody's adequate for these things. Nobody has the resources to accomplish the eternally significant. No one's got the power to speak down to the very core of a person's being and illuminate them with what is really true and what they really need in their life. And yet God is able to do that, and God is going to use us to accomplish that task. So that's what he's talking about. And what we need to understand, where Paul's going to go with this then, is this whole idea of what does that crucial shift look like when we go from trusting in my adequacy, my resources, and my power, to learning how then to trust God and His adequacy, His resources, and His power in our lives. You know, by nature, we learn to trust ourselves, you know, and we live in a culture that, in fact, kind of exalts the idea of the self-made person, the one who picks themselves up by the bootstraps and really gets the job done in their life, and we admire people like that. And there is a certain extent of which, you know, that is admirable. But what Christians need to learn, and the most important lesson you will ever learn in your life, let me back up. The most important lesson you'll ever learn in your life is learning what does it mean for me to set aside my resources, my adequacy, and learn to draw my adequacy from the resources that God has for me. And that is kind of the heart of what is supernatural living. It's what it means to have, you know, the reality of God really uncorked in our life. It's really a sweet thing. And that's what Paul's talking about in this passage. Really crucial stuff. What does it mean to shift my platform to my life is about me and what I'm about and my limitations and my capacities over to a completely different operating system that is all about what God can do? How do we make that transition in our minds? How do we make that transition in our value system? How do we make that transition in our hearts? How do we make that transition in the way that we relate to other people? That's a big deal. So Paul's going to kind of get us whirling on this issue. Let's just read on. He says, okay, who's made us adequate? He who has made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, he says, and then he qualifies it. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death chiseled on stones came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. And so he's going back to Exodus here and talking about the giving of the law. He says, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? If the ministry of condemnation has glory, how much more does the ministry of righteousness have glory? Indeed, what has had glory is surpassed by greater glory. And now you're sitting to yourself thinking, what is he talking about? This paragraph and the paragraph that comes after it, in some ways, are the most confusing paragraphs in the entire New Testament. So guess what, guys? That's what we're going to say tonight, with the hope that it's all downhill from here. Okay? Try to simplify it a little bit. He's talking about an important contrast, the new covenant and the covenant God made with Israel through Moses, the so-called old covenant or the law. And so what he's talking about then is when we talk about our adequacy, when we talk about our capacities, when we talk about what is it really going to take for me to do incredibly important things for God, those are the two platforms that we can stand on. One is the law, which we'll describe in a minute, and the other is the new covenant. And choose your ground well, because Paul will argue that it's one way or the other. It's not a combination of both. You have a choice to make about what ground you want to stand on, where you're going to draw your adequacy. What is the basis? That's the first of the two questions we're going to get into here tonight, in which this passage talks about. What about this new covenant versus the old covenant or the law of Moses thing? Four key contrasts that Paul makes in this paragraph. The first is between the old covenant, the law of Moses, being all about the letter of the law, and the new covenant being about the Spirit. Now, what does it mean? That's the first contrast. And what he's talking about here is what God has said hundreds of years before the time of Christ through the prophet Jeremiah in the 600s B.C. This is Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah is looking to the future. And God is speaking through him, and he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Okay, it's the same language that Paul is using here in 2 Corinthians 3. A new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so that's exactly what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 3, right? The contrast between these two ways of engaging with God and these two platforms upon which we can build our life. And he says about the first one, the law of Moses, he says, that's a covenant, that's a deal, that's a platform that was failing because my people broke the law. And so he contrasts that then with the new deal. He says, the new covenant, he says, I will make with Israel, declares the Lord, and I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. What's the difference between these two contracts? You know, just it's really evident from the language right here. On the one hand, the old deal is the covenant that they broke. It's all about them, their performance, what their capacities were, their adequacy. Do this. That's what the law teaches, right? Do this thing. And guess what? They couldn't do that thing. And the new covenant is of a different character altogether. It's of the character that says, I will, I will, I will. God is active. God is the agent in the new covenant. He's the one who's going to make sure that the job gets done. So the foundation is very different, isn't it? It's the difference between a foundation resting in you and your ability and your talent and the awesome power of God. Okay? So let's break it down. The Spirit is an internal thing. The Spirit indwells us. Okay? This is God's Spirit. This is God saying, you know, with this new deal, I'm going to come and I'm going to take residence in your life. You know, I'm going to animate your being with my Spirit. I'm going to be a part of who you are. And I'm going to operate then in your life from the inside out. And a real change is going to be affected, not just in your conduct, in your behavior, but much more basically in an interior way about who you are as a person versus the law that says, hey, do this. It's behaviorally oriented. It's external in that sense, right? And so with the covenant of the Spirit, the platform of the Spirit's work, we have direct access to God. I mean, shoot, he's taken up residence in our life. How much more intimate can you get than that? You can't say, as a believer in Jesus Christ, God, where's God? Where'd God go? I think God's left me somewhere. I can't find God. Well, this passage says, you don't have to look very far because God indwells you through his Spirit. There's a direct, unmediated relationship between you as a believer in Jesus Christ and God himself. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to perform religious gymnastics. You don't have to do anything to have something real going with God. Because he's there in your life through his Spirit. Versus the old way, which is mediated through the law. And so how do I relate to God on the basis of the old covenant, the law of Moses? Well, that has an awful lot to do with my behavior. And so I'm going to try real hard to do the right thing, to honor what God has said, to respond to the terms of the covenant, the law. And how do I stand in relation to the work of God in my life? Well, that's very much rooted in this whole question of my behavior. So that's a very big difference as well. We can really kind of boil it down in this way. We can say the old way was God's way of saying, you know, if you really want to be like me, if you want to, you know, be about living out my moral character, which is what the law is, then go ahead and give that a shot. And to that extent, we can look at that as sort of your self-improvement course. How you doing? How you doing with that self-improvement course? See? And that is the religious mentality. It's all about what I do. And yet the covenant, the new covenant that God is laying out here is not about changing your behavior at all. It's becoming a new creation. It's becoming a new person. That's why Jesus, you know, used this language. Sometimes it's confusing and it's been kind of diluted to a certain extent in our culture. He says that when we trust in him and what he has accomplished for us, it is as though he says we become born again. And that's really kind of a cool thought, really, because it's not about I've been merely forgiven, the slate's been wiped clean or whatever, but actually there's something fundamentally different about who I am. I am a new person in Jesus Christ because something fundamental has changed in me. Namely, I've come alive spiritually, that there's a switch that has been off my whole life that God's like clicked on, coming alive spiritually. Sort of sweet. Okay, here's another contrast. The contrast of the old way, which is, he says, a ministry of condemnation, and the new way, which is a ministry of righteousness. So here's another contrast. Why does the law condemn? Here's our question. What he says, it's a ministry of condemnation. Condemnation meaning, you know, you're guilty. Why does the law condemn? Why does it do that? Anybody got a thought?
Does it point out where we are inadequate or fall short?
Okay, why does the law condemn? It's because, as a matter of fact, as it turns out, you're guilty. You're guilty. And so it's a ministry of condemnation. It serves the purposes of condemnation, simply by pointing out you sense that you have guilt in your life. I mean, anyone but a sociopath and a few others, are aware of guilt in their life. Some people's lives are dominated by unresolved guilt. It's really a drag. Most of us try to suppress our guilt and think, you know, well, it's somebody else's fault, or, you know, it's Michael's fault. You know, I'm sure it's got to be, or whatever. But the law comes along and it says, you know, you got to get outside your own head for a minute. You got to quit listening to yourself and justifying yourself, because the law says, you're guilty. Yeah, that's right. You're guilty. No, it's true. You didn't go killing somebody. But the law says you hated. The law says you wanted what wasn't yours. And you're guilty of that. And so it gives a little bit of objectivity to our subjective efforts to justify ourselves. The law is there to say, man, there's no way you can justify yourself because you are guilty. And in contrast, he says that the new deal, the new platform, is a ministry of righteousness, which just means that the new covenant provides for us right standing before God. Whereas the old way didn't help us have right standing before God, just simply showed us our guilt. The new way says, I will provide a way for you, yeah, even somebody like you, to be totally cool in God's sight. How's that work? Paul says this. This is Philippians 3. He says, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says, and to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. In other words, I've given up self-righteousness. I put that aside. And he says, anything like that self-righteousness that would have been derived from the law, he says, I put that away, but right standing from God based on faith, that's what it's really all about. That my standing before God is not based on anything that I do. We don't, merit God's approval. He's not, super impressed with us sometimes and, grossed out by us at other times. Because, you know, none of that works. From God's point of view, your right standing before him has how much to do with you? Nothing. Has nothing to do with you. You don't bring anything to the table. It's not like God's going to meet you halfway. It's an all or nothing proposition. And I just simply will come before God on the basis of faith, as Paul says here, and say, God, I want right standing before you, not based upon what I've done, but upon what you have done in the person of Christ on the cross. As he died the death I deserve, I realize that you know, your justice has been satisfied by that. So I want to just move into right standing with you, trusting in the adequacy of Jesus' death for me. So that's what grace is. It's pretty cool. And so Paul goes on. He describes it even more fully. He says, here's another way to look at this contrast between platforms. Life and death. How about that? He says, isn't that interesting? He says, the ministry of death chiseled on stone. You know what he's referring to here? He's referring to the Ten Commandments. That's the only thing that's ever been chiseled in stone from God. You know, we think of the Ten Commandments as a good thing, and we want to teach, you know, you go to Sunday school, right? And you're taught, you know, let's learn the Ten Commandments. You know what the Ten Commandments are? What's the third commandment, Johnny? That's right. See, he's got it, man. They also have no other God before me. Or is it Sabbath? I don't know. It's one of those. Pretty good. So he knows. He's got it down. And we think, you know, hey, if we just chiseled out some Ten Commandments and put them before the courthouse, hey, wouldn't that be a great thing to do? Right? Paul says of the Ten Commandments, these things are agents of death. They're agents of death. Why? Why are the Ten Commandments that reflect the very character of God characterized by Paul as agents of death? That's a remarkable thing for him to say. Is he being impious? No, he's being truthful. You see, Where does the power come from to satisfy God's moral requirements? Do you have that capacity? Are you able not to lust? Are you able not to want what isn't yours and what's not appropriate for you to have? You able to do that? See, that's what the law says. The law says, look, at the end of the day, God wants your heart, your mind. He wants your best thoughts. He wants your best activity. He wants the best of everything that you have. He wants your whole self. Well, I don't think that there's too many of us who are able to just grind that out. And so for that reason, then, these become the sentence of death. You are guilty. You have no power. All the law does is say, here's what's wrong with you. Here's what's wrong with you. You don't go to the doctor. Somebody, it was Mindy, I guess, thought maybe she had a broken finger. Okay, so she goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, wow, here's an x-ray. It says, sure enough, that finger's broken. And she doesn't walk away saying, thanks. Thanks for that information. The x-ray didn't help her. It just diagnosed the problem. And that's the purpose of the law. It's not to make us better. It's to show us how far we are from God. How certain our alienation, our permanent alienation from Him is. That's what death is. Now, something very important about this. Paul says in trying as a believer in Jesus Christ, because he was a good Jewish rabbi, good law liver, and he, as a believer in Christ, continued to say, you know, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to try to satisfy these moral requirements of God. I'm going to live under the law. I'm going to do the right thing. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 24, he's really reflecting on his experience. He says, I came to this point where I just had to say, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this death? You know, most of us don't have the integrity to go as far as Paul. Most of us are satisfied saying, oh, I'm a good person, and I'm sure that God will work out the details. I'm doing the best I can. That's all I need to think about. And Paul is not this way. Paul said, let's take this seriously. Let's look at the law as a guide for life, as a platform to live out my life from. How am I doing according to that standard? Always, 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 it will tell me you fail. You are a loser. Okay, you're a loser. And Paul despaired. And I think if Paul despaired, I'm not as good as him. I just have to admit it. Maybe you are, but I'm sure not. But he makes an important point. And I think that there is very much a misguided kind of spirituality that we see throughout church history down to the present day. A kind of a deadly detour in which Christians will often understand the grace of God as forgiveness, as justification, as right standing before God. Okay, we understand that idea. You know, Christ is our sacrifice. He died for my sins. I need to receive that forgiveness into my life on the basis not of my goodness, but on the basis of His mercy. Okay, I'm down with that. I got that idea. But then how do I live the Christian life? The overwhelming majority of Christians go right back to the law. And it's all about my performance. It's all about my doing the right thing. It's all about behaving. That is a change of platform. And that will fail. That's not God's purpose for your life. It's not like we're saved by faith and then we progress spiritually on the basis of our own goodness, our own hard work, our own merit. It doesn't work like that. And many of us, I think, here tonight, consciously or otherwise, are locked in a loop of performance. And we are reducing the Christian life to doing the right thing. And we're wondering, how come my experience of God is so dry, so remote, so theoretical, so like not real? And 99 times out of 99, this is a big part of that reason. And so it's something for us to really think about here. Am I seeking to progress spiritually on the basis of my own pride, my own merits, my own goodness, my own power? It's never going to work. Then lastly, in terms of contrast, is this concept of glory. That there's glory in the law, and that there's a greater glory in this new covenant. What is glory? It's not a term that we use very often, is it? I don't know that I have ever used that term in a non-religious context. I don't even know what it means. But the Hebrew concept of glory has to do with weight, of substance, of reality. It represents the presence of God. And the law certainly did represent the presence of God, didn't it? And it was weighty, and it was substantial, and it was real. You know, here, finally, there is an objective, real basis to talk about what's right and wrong. There's a real objective base to talk about what is it that God requires. You know, those are very weighty matters, aren't they? They're really heavy in that sense. They're substantial. It's not like air. It's like, you know, what does air look like anyway? You ever try to define air using visual terms? Can't be done. But the law is substantial. It's heavy. And, you know, as heavy as it is, it is pales in comparison to the full revelation of God and His love and His mercy. And that's what the new covenant's really all about. It's a greater glory. So we knew some things about God from the law, that God is just, that God is holy, that God seeks people who, you know, have a moral outlook on their life and so forth. Those are weighty things. Those are real things. But they're not the heaviest thing, because the really heavy thing about God is that He looks down on His creation, who have become completely incapable of satisfying His moral will, and He has, instead of wiping the slate clean and saying, "The hell with you all," has chosen to come into the world to be subject to His own evil creation, to die in substitution for the death that you and I deserve, so that He can welcome us in an unmerited way into His presence forever. And I would suggest to you that that's pretty heavy. That's a full revelation of the person of God, His mercy, and the depths of His love. And that's what Paul's saying here, is that we need to be all about the deep things that God has revealed to us. The old way is fading away, just like the light of the moon. When the sun comes up, you know, it's not like the moon disappears, does it? But why does it not have that ability to radiate light? Well, it's because the greater source of light, the sun, has just more or less blanketed it out. He draws in an inference that I want to talk about briefly, and then we want to move on to a second point, also briefly. In verse 12, he says, okay, after having made this distinction between the old way and the new way, and we have got to choose what ground am I going to stand on, he says in verse 12, therefore, having such hope, we speak with great boldness. Okay, why boldness? Why does this new covenant produce boldness for the things of God? That's what I'm asking you. What do you think? Why is boldness associated with really getting it and understanding this new deal that God has? What do you think?
The first thing that comes to mind is like the old covenant shuts you up because it faces you with your guilt, you know, that we can't do this. So then when God has reconciled that and you realize that it's all taken care of, it makes you bold because you're not faced stone cold with your guilt all the time. And then you have, you know, something to share, you know, that Jesus has freed you up.
Yes.
You know, and it just makes you so excited to want to share what God has done for you, and you want to see other people experience that.
Yes. Good. Thanks.
I think, too, in this discussion, the whole point is that it's not my power, it's God's power.
Yes.
And so just as my salvation isn't my power, my ability to go out and talk about God is no longer under my power. It's saying God will work through me to do that.
Okay, that's a pretty important point. You know, what Janice is saying is, look, you know, if my adequacy really is rooted in what God has done for me and not something that I've done for him, then if he is adequate to do that incredible work in my life, it just follows naturally that he will be able to do something which for him would be very simple, which is to continue working in my life, through my life, to other people. So I can be confident in that. I can be, if I'm confident that I have right standing before God, that same confidence leads me to believe that God is going to continue to be using me as an ambassador for him in the world that he's placed us in. I think that's a very important point. Who else has a thought about this?
I think it also takes this focus off self so that you can get out of your own head and actually focus on other people and spread the joy that God gave you.
Yes, I think that's an extremely important point. Deb's saying, look, you know, the old way is a very self-oriented idea. It's about performance. Am I good enough? Let me show you how good I am and so forth. The new way is like that's not even an issue. So we can take the eyes off of ourselves and we can then begin to really enter into, in a real bold way, the lives of other people. We don't have anything to prove from them. We're not looking at them as a way to show me how good I really am or how cool I really am or how much I really do matter. And in that way, we're basically taking from the people that we say that we're giving to. All that set aside because our adequacy comes from God. And therefore, I'm free, man. I can move into the life of another person.
I was thinking that it's not performance-based, so even if you fail, it's no big deal.
Right. There is always that point. If there's no such thing as like flunking out in the Christian life. There's no like test anxiety when it comes to, you know, proclaiming the good things that God's done because there's no way for us to flunk. So, hey, if you know you've got an A, go for it. Michael, what do you think?
Well, this might also be just a reiteration of that. It's entirely complete. Whereas in the old way, every day you're saying you have to start all over again. I still have to be just as good today as I was yesterday and the day before. Yeah. If I slip once today, it undoes everything in the past. Whereas the new covenant is entirely complete.
Yeah.
There's no fear. There's nothing to be afraid of that I'll undo it. It is. Once it's done, it's done.
What a sweet point and how well said. That's super helpful. Thanks. Who else has a thought before we move on?
I think the Old Testament is in itself kind of, you know, depressing and very strict. And the new way, it gives you hope and, you know, you're happy inside of it. So you're just happy to tell other people you're excited to.
Yeah, I think that's really a great point. I mean, he talks about hope here.
Yeah.
Hope. Even for you. I mean, for God's sake, there's hope for you and there's hope for me.
Yeah.
And which is really not much the kind of thing that most people outside of ourselves would be able to say of us.
Yeah.
But from God's point of view, there's great hope. Great hope. Because it's not all about you or me. Those are very important points. This is the platform that we stand on. Now, Paul's going to press the issue even further. In verse 13, he says, we're not like Moses. We have this boldness. And we're not like Moses, who when he gave the law, you know, he had to put this veil over his face because he had met God directly. And it just kind of God's mojo like rubbed off on Moses. And so that people You know, his face even just looked different. And it's like, you know, I could tell, they could tell this guy's been in the presence of God. It's kind of like a glow. I don't know. Whatever it is. But it freaked the people out. They're like, wow, man, we don't, that's spooky. Cover your face when you talk about this stuff. Because they were afraid. Because they knew that the law, you know, was for real. And the lawgiver had really met God. And what that law said, it was like, oh, we can't do that. And so there's this kind of this shroud over Moses. And then later he says in the same paragraph, a shroud over the hearts of the people because we just know that we can't approach God like this. And then Paul goes on in verse 17. This is the last passage, verses 17 and 18, that we want to look at here tonight. He says, because he brings it all together and he says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And all of us with unveiled face, seeing the glory of the Lord as though reflected in a mirror, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. Man, I have thought about this verse, these two verses, all week. And there's something so cool that's being said here. I just hope that you get a piece of what he's really saying. He's working a metaphor. And he's saying that it is possible as believers to see the glory of God. You know, the heaviness, the presence, the reality of God. We are able to see that in our lives. Not perfectly, he says, but how? As though reflected in a mirror. And in the old, you know, the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, this is a picture of a Roman mirror that you have there. It's a piece of brass that's shiny. And so they didn't use, you know, mirrors like we use, and they used metal and they shine them up. And when you looked in, you know, in front of the shiny metal, guess what you saw? That's right, you saw yourself. But you didn't see it very well, you know? It's like, you know, I used to play trombone years ago. That's one of the, I don't know how that got invented. It's a weird instrument. You know. But in playing it, the bell's like right in front of your face, and I always used to see my face. It's all distorted. And, you know, there's enough where I could say, yep, sure is me. And at the same time, like, oh, God, is it really that bad, you know? And that's kind of the impression, that's the picture that we have here, is that it is possible to have, even if in a limited way, in an imperfect way, we have a glimpse of the very person of God. And that what happens when we behold the presence of God, the reality of God, the substance of God, the presence of God, he says, we are being transformed. And so this gets kind of to the second question. How does change happen? Okay, we know we need to move from one platform to another. We need to draw our adequacy, not from our works, not from our ability, not from our best performance on our best day, but on the basis of God's mercy and God's grace, the new covenant. His adequacy, his resources, his power. Now, how do we get access to that? How does that happen in an ongoing, real way in our lives? This passage tells us exactly how that happens. It is by being in the presence of God. As we behold, though as through a mirror, though imperfectly, the being of God, we are changed. We are transformed. Just like Moses went up to the mountain and he met God. And what happened? He was changed. Okay, his face, like, you know, and in a different way, in an inward way, as believers in Christ enter into the presence of God and live in the presence of God, similarly, we undergo metamorphosis. change, transformation. This is a very important and commonly taught New Testament truth. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, we see dimly as in a mirror. But later, when Christ returns, face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Think about the promise inherent in that passage. You know, how completely does God know you? How completely does God know you? I would say 100% completely. He knows everything there is to know about you. He knows more about you than you will ever know about you. And he says, in this passage, he says, though we see dimly through a mirror God, we will come to a point where we will see him face to face and we will know God fully, just as God knows us. Man, I can't wait for that day. I've spent my whole adult life studying, philosophy, studying the Bible, interacting with people around the world, trying to get a clearer and clearer grasp of what is real, what is true, who is God. And, that is a quest that is not in vain, because Paul says there will come a time where that lens will finally really crystal clear, zero right in on the person of God. You can know God now. You can know God tonight. If you are willing to come before God and say, I am separated from you, I am alienated from you, the platform I'm working out of is an inadequate platform, I need to relate to you on the basis of your mercy, and I choose to receive your mercy and your forgiveness. The Bible says that you will meet God. You will find out that there is a God who's involved in your life. You can know God. Do you want to know God? God is saying, you come to me and you can know me. Look what he says in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are children of God, and it is not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. And when we see God face to face, we will not only have total experiential knowledge of God, but we will be transformed by that. It says we will become like he is. Okay, that doesn't mean that we become God. What it means is that God's character, God's nature, and we are created in his image, right? And when we meet him, all of the broken parts of that image are going to be healed. And we won't deal with the things that weigh us down, and we will have the vision to see reality for what it is. We will be complete at that moment. Oh my God, think about that. What is the key to transformation in life? It's not what you do. Has nothing to do with what you do. There's no 12-step program, 20-step program, 3-step program. There's nothing that you do. We live in the presence of God, and because we live in the presence of God, and we are looking into that mirror, God begins a work, a dynamic work of transformation in our lives. I just want you to know, God welcomes you into his presence. God wants you to come into his presence. What does that look like? The psalmist says in Psalm 105, verse 4, he says, seek the Lord. Seek him and his strength. Seek his face continually. Seek his face. as through a mirror, yeah. But seek his face. Seek that connection with the presence of God. How do you do that? How do we live in the presence of God? You know, I think sometimes what we feel like is if I just have some kind of a, you know, bolt of lightning experience, you know, and I'll be soaring in the clouds forever, you know. I need to have, you know, mystical experience or whatever it is. And I think a lot of Christians feel this way. I had a friend, it's almost 20 years ago now, who I met, and he was in the late stages of full-blown AIDS. And he, you know, was really trying to come to grips with his life at 32, I think he was at the time, and the fact that he would be dead within months. And, you know, the thing about Michael that really grieved me, I think, at his death was that he so wanted to experience the presence of God that he defined it purely in emotional, experiential terms. He was looking for, like, the spiritual pill or something like that. And he died profoundly distant from the Lord in his own heart. And it was a very sad thing to see. And I bring this up to you just because I think that there's something that is more significant that God has for us, not just some sort of a mystical experience of his presence or whatever, but we have the promise of Scripture that as we indulge our minds with his word, with his truth, that we will be able to think his thoughts, that our hearts will learn to beat to his beat, that our way of looking at the world will be through his lens and not through ours, and we will have that deep sense, I'm encountering God. And this is what God has given to us. This is why his word is, as Peter calls it, spiritual food. This is why Paul says in Romans 12 that as we allow God's truth to transform our minds, that our lives also become transformed in that way. It's not a mystical kind of experience, something that happens to you. To experience and to come into the presence of God means that we come before him on a regular basis and say, God, I want to be taught by you. I want to be instructed by you. I want to sense your comfort. I want to get your insight. I want to draw from your wisdom. And I am seeking you out in your word. And I will tell you that if that is a part of our life, if we are really pursuing Christ in this way, we will be powerfully aware as we are investigating his word in a prayerful way that he is speaking to me. And there's something that just deeply occurs in our hearts and in our lives when we pursue God in this way. And we begin to change. And it's not a magical formula. It's not some bizarre experience. It is, as one author put it, a long obedience in the right direction. And if we are eager to pursue God in this way, and we're asking God, reveal yourself to me as I pursue you, as I seek you, as the psalmist says, then yeah, we will find God. And we will have a clearer and clearer understanding of who God is. And we will be changed by that knowledge. And that's how spiritual growth happens. That's how transformation occurs. And it's really kind of a very sweet thing. And I just want to urge you, I urge all of you. You know, I think we could experience a lot more transformation in our lives than we do. Because we're just not putting ourselves in the presence of God with enough consistency to be changed by him. I'm not talking about some kind of rule, you know, how much Bible study you do every day or something like that. It's not like that. It's like sitting in the living room as God and his family is having this incredible feast. And he's saying, smells pretty good, doesn't it? Yeah, you're hungry, aren't you? Uh-huh. Well, why don't you pull up a seat? Why don't you join us? And that's, you know, that's God's invitation to us, is to involve ourselves in coming into his presence and discovering what he is about. And as we make those discoveries, bam, it just begins to really rock our world. We just see things differently. We see people differently. It's deeply satisfying. Here's the last point. Look, here, this is a cool thing. The effect of this kind of thing, to come into the presence of God, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. Man, that's what we're talking about. Freedom. Freedom from. Freedom from what? The grind, death, what else?
Bondage to self.
Yeah.
Where you feel kind of chained to the person you are.
Oh.
Fearful.
Uh-huh.
Or bounded by your limits, and you know it. And, you know, this transformation gets you free of that. It doesn't depend on self, and it's freedom.
So you're saying that being in the presence of God and having that inner transformation begin to take place enables us to get outside of our own head, outside of what we're used to, outside of the behavioral patterns that we create for ourselves, outside of the perceived limits that we have that I'm just this way, when you know that that's not the way you are. I think that's right. Thanks. Who else has a thought? Freed from what? Freed from what?
I was just thinking, you know, I sometimes still feel in bondage to emotions and things that I struggle with. But the freedom that I've experienced is I have the ability to make a choice now, that I don't have to present myself the way I always have lived my life, but I can get up and say, no, I'm gonna choose to call somebody today or pick up my word or do something different.
Yeah. Sweet. And what you're saying there is kind of a transitional thought that we're not just free from, but we're free to. I'm not my past. I'm not defined by what I've done. I'm not defined by my limitations. I have the capacity to trust God and to step out beyond what's comfortable, step out beyond my natural limitations, and do the inconceivable. Powerful stuff. God is saying you are free to overcome, to be more than what you have experienced of yourself your whole life. Okay, so maybe you've got some things in your life that have really held you down. And you've built your whole life around these weaknesses, perhaps. You know, some guys, for instance, are so shut down relationally that all they can do is function. And they think to themselves, this is just who I am. What does God say about that? Not true. You are free to trust me, to get outside yourself, to move into other people's lives. You have that freedom. Take that freedom. God is going to give you that ability. Not because you merit it, not because you're adequate, but because he is. And that's a sweet thing. Let's just close. We're running out of time. Have you experienced this kind of freedom in your life? This is what we're asking. Have you experienced deep change in your life where you just, the things that hang you up, you have been released from? That's God's purpose for you, and God will bring that about, and it's a really cool thing. Why don't we just close in prayer? Lord, thank you that you have a platform for us for our adequacy. that enables us to, you know, stand on ground that cannot be shaken, because it's not about us, it's about you. So we thank you for your grace. We thank you that as we seek you out and consciously stand in your presence, that you change us. And I thank you for that, God, that the Christian life is not static. It's not just some sort of a behavioral salve for an otherwise screwed up existence or whatever. It's about real life and real change. And ultimately, as this passage says, it's about real freedom. And we want freedom, God. And all of us here tonight coming before you in bondage in very different ways in our life and our experience. And we're saying together here tonight, God, that you are adequate to release us from these forms of bondage and enable us, Lord, to really follow you in the adventure of life that you choose to use as servants of the new covenant to rock this world for you. We're super thankful for that, God. And we just trust, Lord, that as we reflect on these things, that in a very personal and individual way, you will clarify in our minds, Lord, what it is that you are calling on us to do to trust in you at this stage of the game. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.